Well, as Steve has mentioned, Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 8, and it's found on page, I think, 209? 210. 210. Most of you will know that there has been a reaction to Christians who are too heavenly minded, and some of it has come through scoffing, and some of it has come through Christian defense. And the reaction to heavenly mindedness has often seen itself in Christian success stories, which lead many people to despair of their own ordinary Christian walk and lead many to be dishonest about their own ordinary Christian walk. And so I was hearing somebody recently saying to a group that we not only have pie in the sky when we die, but we also have steak on the plate while we wait. Now both are true. There's truth in both. But it's a reaction. Lest we be seen to be too pie-in-the-sky-ish. Last week when we began Hebrews 11, we began the great chapter on faith, Hebrews 11, and I tried to make two basic points. The first is that faith is a response of assurance. The second, faith is a response of action. And if you look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, you'll see faith is the assurance. Verse 3, it's based on the Word of God. And then in verses 4 to 7, it's a response of action. And we've got three men listed, Abel, Enoch, Noah, who all acted appropriately to the God who speaks. And the writer of Hebrews is saying to his readers, who are finding it difficult, remember, to keep walking by faith and not by sight, the writer to the Hebrews is saying, don't you see that your forefathers were men of faith? They took God at His word, and they lived by the word. And in this chapter 11, he lists a great number of the great heroes from Jewish history. And he kind of strings them together as if to say, do you remember Abel? And all the readers would say, oh yes, we remember Abel. Very impressive, very impressive. He says he was a man of faith, not sight. Do you remember Enoch? They say, yes, we remember Enoch. Yes, well, he was a man of faith, not sight. Do you remember Noah? Yes, we remember Noah. Very significant. Well, he was a man of faith, not sight. And now he comes to the most impressive of all in Jewish history, the father, Abraham, the father of faith. You remember the Pharisees in John chapter 8 having an argument with Jesus, and they said to Jesus, in frustration, we're descendants of Abraham. As if to say, that connection makes us right with God. Very concerned about connection with Abraham, because Abraham was very important to them. And here the writer to the Hebrews comes to Abraham. And he says, in effect, do you think Abraham was impressive? They would say, yes. Do you think Abraham was a model of faithfulness? They would say, yes. Do you think that Abraham was pleasing to God? They would say, yes. The writer goes on to say, yes, that's right. But do you think that Abraham ever got to the goal of spiritual things? Do you think that Abraham arrived spiritually on earth? Was Abraham a model of faith or religious experience? And the answer is, he was a model of faith. He was a pattern believer, and that's the heading for this evening's sermon. Abraham, a pattern believer. Why? 2 points. First of all, he lived in the land of promise. Verse 9. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was to go. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Now if you read through verses 8 to 12, and if you are able to concentrate through the lesson, I always find it very difficult to listen to Bible readings, but if you are able to concentrate, you will have seen Abraham described as a model of faith. Couldn't be more impressive. Couldn't be a greater example of trust and obedience as you read through these verses. Verse 8, he was called, he obeyed. Verse 9, he lived in a tent. Verse 10, he looked forward to the city of God. Verse 11, Sarah received power, had a baby, even though she was very old. Verse 12, innumerable descendants. And we read those verses and we say, Abraham is terrific. He is a marvel of faith. And yet, you know, if you go back to these verses and you read them again a second time, look at the content of Abraham's experience. It's almost trivial. In other words, what did Abraham actually have while he was walking on this earth? Now, we fall into this trap of experience very easily. And we tend in our Christian lives to live by experience and by feeling. We tend to live by story. We tend to live by success. And the Bible is continually exhorting God's people to live by faith, by promise, and in weakness. And yet we want to set Abraham up as a model of faith, and he is. But look at the content of his spiritual experience. Verse 8, he was called to go out to a place, and he did not know where. Now that's not very impressive, is it? There are not many people who go on holidays and they do not know where. He was called to go out, and he later received the promise of the inheritance. In other words, he didn't get promised the inheritance as he was leaving. He went, he found the place, and then he was told that it would be an inheritance. So he didn't have an incentive to go. He went, and then he was rewarded. Now, there's not very much to boast about when you're walking to a place you haven't seen, and you're not going to get it, as far as you know. All you've got are words. You've been told to go. Verse 9, when he gets there, it's a land of promise. It's a foreign land. They stay in tents. Eventually, he lives with his son and grandson. We read that he sojourned in the land of promise. Literally, he strangered there. He was a stranger. That's very unimpressive again, isn't it? He didn't own it. He didn't have a palace. He didn't have any fame. No television crew came out to speak to him. He got in no newspapers. He just wandered. And notice in verse 10, he was dissatisfied. He was looking forward to something else. He wasn't content with what he was in. Now, we've been promised a home for our holidays. I haven't seen it. I am hoping it's there. But when I get there, I'll have no ownership. It's no palace. And there'll be nothing wonderful about getting there. And yet, what's the glory in setting out to that sort of home holiday? Well, there's no glory. The only glory is in arriving there, finding that the man who promised it is true, and that the home that he promised is good. There's the glory. Abraham set out with very little that was impressive. At verses 11 and 12, Sarah, who we read about, well, it's hard to scratch up anything good about Sarah's faith. You read the Genesis account, you're really battling to try and get anything good out of Sarah's reaction to God's promises. You remember, she's about 99. She's told that she's going to have a baby. She falls down, clutching her sides with laughter. Not very impressive. Until we read in verse 11 here, she considered him who had promised. When she considered him who had promised, it fell into place. And she conceived, and she had a baby, and Isaac was born, and this old, old couple had a little baby, and it must have made all the papers, and it was because God is faithful who promised. And that's why so many of these by faith verses in Hebrews 11 have more to do with the God who promises than the achievement by men. For example, it's mentioned 18 times, this little phrase, by faith. Look at some of them with me. Verse 20, by faith Isaac blessed his sons. And you remember, he blessed the wrong one because his family tricked him. Then we read in verse 21, Jacob blessed his son's sons. And you remember, he blessed the wrong one, the youngest and not the oldest. And then in verse 22, of all the things we could have mentioned about Joseph, this writer mentions the fact that he made arrangements for his bones to be taken into the promised land. That's not very impressive, is it? Verse 30, by faith, here's a real surprise, the walls of Jericho fell down. That isn't amazing? Bible-believing walls fell down. Now, obviously, the secret of these by faiths is that the promise of God lay behind the plan, or the plan lay behind the promise, and the God who promised, who's faithful, saw that his plans took effect. You see, the people who have faith are putting their faith in the God who's powerful and faithful. And he is the one who's being glorified. these particular people in this chapter are not especially impressive. Abraham responded to God's word. He responded to God's word in faith, but he also responded in great weakness. Now, do see what a pattern believer Abraham is. It's very hard for us to put ourselves back into his existence. We tend to view the Bible as a whole, and we forget that if we were walking with Abraham, we would be in very, very poor circumstances. He was a stranger, a pilgrimer, a sojourner, very unimpressive to the eye. And he never got hold of the promised land that he was promised. All he got was a little plot for his family, for graves. That's all he got. And he never got to see his descendants like stars in the sky. He only got to see one, two, or three. He never got to see these grains of sand descendants. He only got a little plot of land, and he got a son and a grandson. And he died. And Isaac never got to own the land that was promised. And Jacob never got to own the land that was promised. Jacob had 12 sons, you'll remember. Joseph got kidnapped into Egypt. Eventually the family ended up in Egypt. And the very last verse in Genesis tells us that Joseph was buried in a coffin in Egypt. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and Joseph, they all died short of the promised land. They all died, or Abraham certainly, seeing very few descendants. Now what is it that's impressive about them? This is very, very important, I think. If you're like me, we tend to look at other Christians in the world, in history, in the scriptures, and we say to ourselves, well, they are having or had experiences which I long for. They had a lifestyle which was so dynamic and so exciting. If I had it, I'd be a spiritual giant. And the writer is taking pains to say that these particular people lived in the present, looked to the future, and didn't really get much in the present. They were looking to the future. Their faith was perfectly placed in God. They were models of confidence, but their general experience was enough to be ashamed of. You couldn't offer anybody greater things in the Old Testament world than a name, a land, and descendants. If you wanted to really please somebody, you could give them those three. And these were the three that Abraham was offered. And he never really got a name, and he never really got the land, and he never really got descendants in multiple. I imagine what it'd be like to introduce Abraham to a Philistine friend. Imagine you're in Abraham's family, and you're wandering through Canaan. It's not yours yet. It's owned by other nations. And along comes a Philistine, and you introduce Abraham. And you say to the Philistine friend, George, this is Abraham. He was a very wealthy man. He had a beautiful property and a beautiful home in a beautiful country back there. But now he's actually looking for a city that you can't see. Yes, this is true, George. And that's his tent over there. George looks over at the tent. And I want to tell you something else about Abraham. He's about, although he's 100, he's about to have thousands of descendants. And that's his wife over there. And George looks over at Sarah in the wheelchair and he says, this is very unimpressive. You seem to be remarkably confident. And the reason is that behind it is a God who is faithful and powerful. In verse 13, please look at the verse with me. Although these people, specifically Abraham, Sarah, Isaac and Jacob, although they died in faith, although they did not receive what was promised, verse 13, although they only glimpsed it from a distance, although they openly admitted they were strangers and exiles, they said to people, we're just strangers, we're just passing through, we don't really live here, we are going somewhere else. The word openly admitting means to confess, to give testimony. They gave testimony that they were strangers and exiles. Although they were looking for a homeland which was not the one they'd come from, and it was not the one they were in, it was a heavenly one, verse 16. Although all those things, although we might say these people are people we are ashamed of, look at verse 16. God is not ashamed. It's very striking, isn't it? God is not ashamed to be called their God. He is not ashamed of those who are openly, obviously, pilgrims. Now, I found this to be very searching as I thought this through. I doubt that I am openly, obviously, a pilgrim. By all appearances, I am openly and obviously a citizen here. And I wonder if you're much the same. You may remember a record that came out a long, long time ago, a very ordinary record by a fellow called Larry Norman, and it was called Only Visiting This Planet. Now, the title, the sentiment, is a very good one, Only Visiting This Planet. I wonder whether any of us have that open, obvious testimony. What is real shame in the Christian spiritual life? Well, certainly it'll be shame where we are ashamed of God and His promises. That is shameful. But real shame, according to the writer here, is where God is ashamed of Christians who say in their hearts, who say in their conversations, and who say by their lives, "This is my home. This is my homeland. I am a citizen here. My life is mine. It's for living. I do not want to be marked by pilgrim sacrifice. I do not want to be marked by pilgrim dissatisfactions. I am no stranger here. I am no exile. I feel quite at home here. If there is a city to come, well, I want to be in that too. But right now, I am here. I am a citizen." The Bible says, by implication, that God is ashamed of those people. Now, that is very searching. Isn't one of our greatest needs, our greatest problems as Christians, that we've lost our perspective and we've swallowed the lie of the world and we've put all roots down here with a vague ticket about there? We're very whispery about heaven and we're very noisy about earth. We're very small on promises. We're very big on human success. Isn't that one of our greatest weaknesses? And so we're confused. And here we read in verse 16 that God is not ashamed of earthly strangers. He is not ashamed of people who are looking and seeking and desiring a homeland. He's not ashamed even of people who die in the faith. Well, that's the first thing. Abraham's a pattern believer because he lived in the land of promise. And secondly, and more briefly, he's a pattern believer because he lived for the city to come. Verse 16, see. Do you notice that God has already prepared this city? It's already got foundations, and it's there. And God has prepared it. Abraham lived for it. What is it that makes Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph in verses 17 to 22 so impressive? They looked ahead. That's what makes them so impressive. They all looked ahead. Now, we might say that's very commendable, to look ahead. The scouts say, be prepared, and the proverb says, make hay while the sun shines. But these four, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, looked ahead to the fulfillment of God's promises. That was very different. They looked ahead and they died ahead. Or did they die behind? They died ahead. In verse 17, we read that by faith, Abraham, remember that supreme test, he offered up Isaac, who was the key to the descendants, his only son, and Abraham clung on to the promise and he obeyed the command. Now, you and I know that if we were in that situation, we would have said to ourselves, Isaac is the key to the promise. If I kill Isaac, I kill the promise. But Abraham clung to the promise as God's responsibility and clung to the command as his responsibility. It's a very good principle. I'm sure most of you know it. We're to claim the promises, obey the commands. That's what Abraham did. He clung tightly to his responsibility to do what he was asked to do, which was to offer his son as a burnt offering. It seemed ridiculous. It seemed impossible. It seemed suicidal to his family, to the future, but he was told to do it. He clung to the command and he left the promise. Who was the promise's problem? Let me try and put that the other way around. Whose problem was the promise? It was God's, and he left it to God. In verse 20, we read that Isaac looked ahead also. In the sovereign plan of God, he blessed his sons. He had no apparent success in his lifetime. His son Jacob blessed his sons and grandsons. He looked ahead, no apparent success. Joseph, many, many examples of fine trust, confidence, and obedience. But only one thing is mentioned, and that is that he gave orders, directions concerning his burial. He looked ahead. He was confident that they would enter the land and have it, and he wanted to be buried with the rest of his family, with the rest of his descendants. And so he made that his direction. But all of these, the writer says, were strangers. They were exiles, literally and spiritually. They didn't get into the land, and they didn't see the city, although they looked for it. In verse 10, we see that the city has got foundations, and we see in verse 16 that it's already been built. He's prepared it. I want to finish by saying, as I apply this to myself and to you, we need to repent of shame about God's promises and God's city. And we need to repent about glory in this earth, in the wrong sense. Martin Luther said that whoever professes that he has a Father in heaven automatically confesses himself a stranger on earth. And Martin Luther said, I've held many things in my hands and I've lost them all. But whatever I've placed in God's hands, I still possess. Well, let's pray together. Our Father, forgive us for being ashamed and making you ashamed. Grant us the response of assurance to your promises. Grant us the response of action to your promises, where we go forward in obedience and in faithfulness. And live lives that are pleasing to you, so that you are not ashamed. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.